We have been for the last 7 weeks now in a series on the seven deadly sins, or as they were once called, the seven capital vices. It's been what has been leading us up to Easter morning. And we've been talking about the seven deadly sins because the old Christian tradition tells us that these are seven sins, they're vices that people who are on the journey with God struggle with. And so we need to be paying attention to them. And this morning, we come to the last one. We come to envy. I've saved this one for last because it actually features quite prominently in the story of Jesus in Holy Week. Palm Sunday is the beginning of Holy Week. It is Jesus riding into Jerusalem. And as he enters into Jerusalem, when you read through the Gospels, you notice that the pace of the story slows down. You notice that it's only a week, but it gets far more space in the Gospel telling than any other equivalent period of time. Some have described John's Gospel as a passion narrative with just an extended introduction. And as we get here, we get the answer to some of the questions that maybe have been raised in us as we've been reading our way through the Gospel story. One question you might ask, and you don't really get an explicit answer until later in the story, is what's up with Jesus and the Pharisees? Why is that relationship, it seems from the very outset, so contentious and hostile? Now, we might begin to infer answers, of course. I mean, if I'm a Pharisee, I really don't appreciate Jesus constantly calling me a hypocrite, a brood of vipers. Like, that would probably upset you. But you can at least imagine the Pharisees were religious leaders of the people of Israel. So you would imagine that the Pharisees would be hoping that the Messiah would come. And if Jesus might be the guy, well, you don't want to have a contentious relationship with him. So what's the problem? Well, the answer comes into crystal clarity when you get to Good Friday. After Jesus has the Last Supper with the disciples, Thursday night, Monday, Thursday, we'll be celebrating that this week. He goes out to the garden to pray. This is where he's betrayed, arrested, taken to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, and they ultimately hand him over to Pilate on Good Friday. Pilate looks at the situation and says, well, clearly Jesus hasn't done anything. He's annoyed you. Maybe he's taught religious doctrine you don't like, but he hasn't done anything deserving of death. And so Pilate is motivated, at least initially, to release him. And that's been one of his traditions. At the festival, he would let somebody go. And so in Matthew 27, it says this, when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ? Verse 18, for he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Why would the religious leaders of the people of Israel give the Messiah to the Romans? Envy. Envy. You hear in John chapter 11, there's a moment in between Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead and riding into the city. And this is what John 11 says. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and tattled. That's my translation. And told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. You notice they don't deny the signs. They don't call them false signs. They are acknowledging that he's performing miracles. But they don't believe. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, hear it, and the Romans will come away and take away both our place and our nation. If they believe and follow him, they won't believe and follow us. If they believe and follow him, we will lose our place. The Messiah was handed over because of envy. Now, At the outset, we do need to be clear on our definition of envy, because we use envy today in a way that is not quite like the tradition. We use envy today as being synonymous. It just means the same as words like jealousy, greed. Here's an old word, covetousness. But when you go back to the biblical tradition, these words don't exactly mean the same thing. They all speak about a disordered desire, but they all have their own nuances. Greed, we've talked about, it's a disordered desire for material goods, a disordered desire for the things that we do not yet possess. So I may see that my neighbor has a new car, and I've got a perfectly fine car, but all of a sudden this desire arises in my heart. Well, man, my car's fine, but I want a new one. It's that disordered desire for more than what is necessary, believing that if I can just get a little bit more, then I'll have the good life. Thinking that things can give me the life that I hope to have for myself. And that is different than jealousy. Now again, jealousy, the way we use it now is different than the way it was used in the past. And what's interesting about jealousy is the way we use it, it's almost exactly opposite. So today we would say, my neighbor has something and I don't have it, and the feeling I feel is jealousy. They have it, I want something like it, and so I'm jealous that you have something that I don't. But that's not how the word is used in the tradition, especially in the Bible. When you go back, you notice that jealousy is a desire to maintain something that one already possesses. When we talk about jealousy, you already have the object of your desire. I'll give you a good illustration. The jealous husband or the jealous wife. They already possess the object of their desire insofar that they are married. But what they worry is they might lose what they already have. And when we go back to Scripture, what becomes very clear is that jealousy is not always bad. Exodus chapter 34, this is what God says. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, hear this, whose name is jealous. Not just his character, his very name is jealous. He is a jealous God. That is, God wanted to have his people. The metaphor of husband and wife is a metaphor used to describe the love of God that he has for his people over and over and over again in Scripture. And God is jealous. Why? He doesn't want to share his people with false gods that aren't actually real gods. He wants them all to himself because he loves them. So greed is a disordered desire for what one does not have. Jealousy is a desire to retain what you already possess. But both of them involve people who already have, right? The jealous one has what they want, and they fear losing it. And the greedy one, well, they have in the sense that they have enough. They just want more. Covetousness and envy are different, because these things afflict those who have not. And to covet and to envy, they're very, very similar, but the slight difference is important. When one covets, you look at something your neighbor has and you want it. Your neighbor has a house, a spouse, a farm. And it's not like you look at it and say, that's nice, I want one too. You look at it and say, that's nice, I want that one. So when God gives the law to the Israelites, he says, do not covet your neighbor's wife. You don't look at her and say, wow, you've got a beautiful wife. I'd like to have a beautiful wife too someday. No, no, no. You look at her and say, you have a beautiful wife and I want her. You have a really nice ranch. I don't want just any ranch. I want yours. It's a little more specific than greed. Greed's a little more general. Coveting is very specific. I want the one that you have. Envy is like this also. Envy desires something that rightfully belongs to somebody else. But in envy, the focus is a little different. When you covet, the focus is on the object of the desire. The house, the spouse, the field, the livestock, whatever it is that you want that they have. You're really focused on the object itself. But envy's different. Because envy always has an eye for the self. Envy wants something that is somebody else's because we feel bad about ourselves that we do not have it. DeYoung defines it this way: envy typically concentrates its concern on who we are. In envy, we eye the internal qualities of another person, qualities that give a person worth, honor, standing, or status. If the envious do desire an external thing, it's because that object symbolizes or signifies its owner's high position or greatness. Envy is when we look around and we measure the value of our lives against other lives. What I have versus what they have. What causes envy to spring up in us is, well, two things. First, a deep-seated insecurity. A sense that I or my life is not actually that good. And the thought that the world is a zero-sum game. That, you know what? There's only so much happiness, success, wealth to go around. And if you're getting more of it, it means I'm getting less of it. The more successful you are, the less successful I am. The better off your life is. If you're getting ahead, well, then I must be getting behind. And if everybody loves you so much, well, that must mean they love me less. If we were going to define envy negatively, it's the inability to be happy for somebody else's success. The inability to experience joy at somebody else's good fortune or well-being, or inversely, it's that smile that comes to your face when somebody that you didn't like all that much gets taken down a couple pegs. Because we like that, don't we? In the book I've been recommending to you, Steve Deneff offers a somewhat humorous illustration of how this plays out in life. He draws this illustration from the Jewish tradition. It says this: a man must always be considerate of the feelings of his neighbors. So, for instance, if I went out to the fair and did well, sold everything at a good profit, and returned with pockets full of money, I never failed to tell my neighbors that I lost every cent and was a ruined man. Thus, I was happy, and my neighbors were happy. But if, on the contrary, I had really been cleaned out at the fair, I made sure to tell my neighbors that never since God made fairs had there been a better one. You get my point? For thus I was miserable, and so were my neighbors. Why are we like that? Why does envy come so easy? One confessional manual described the symptoms of it this way: envy betrays itself with a variety of symptoms, from feeling offended at the talents, successes, or good fortune of others, selfish or unnecessary rivalry and competition, pleasure at other people's difficulties or distress, ill will, reading false motives into others' behavior, belittling others, false accusations, backbiting, which is saying something bad, even if true, behind another's back, or slander, saying something bad, even if true, in the open about another, or the initiation, collection, or retelling of gossip, arousing, fostering, or organizing antagonism against others, scorn of another's abilities or failures, teasing or bullying, ridicule of persons, institutions, or ideals, prejudice against those we consider inferior or who consider us inferior, or whom seem to threaten our own security or position. Envy shows up in a lot of different ways in our lives. Scripture has lots of stories about envy. You can read about it in the story of Jesus. You can go back to the Old Testament, read about it in the story of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph's father gave him this amazing coat. It was just absolutely splendid and showered him with love and with favors. And how did his brothers respond? With envy. Envy that led them first to think killing him was a good idea, but they settled on selling him into slavery. The Bible has a lot of warnings about slavery. Some of them might surprise us. Two times in the book of Proverbs, two times in the book of Psalms, that is in the wisdom and the poetry traditions, we get warnings about being envious of the wicked. That this is actually a problem for righteous people. You need to watch out that you don't become envious of the wicked. This is what Proverbs 24 says. Be not envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their hearts devise violence and their lips talk of trouble. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked. Psalm 37 says almost the exact same thing. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Do not be envious of wrongdoers. Now you might say, why? Why would people who've committed their lives to following Jesus, who are striving to live a righteous and holy life, why would they ever be envious of wrongdoers? And Psalm 73 spells it out for us. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My step had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. That's kind of a strange phrase, isn't it? Eyes swelling out through fatness. Now, there's really kind of two ways you can read it. One is just that they look at the world and they just want more and more and more and more, and this is just kind of the Hebrew way of saying that. But as I read that, I just can't help but think of the cartoons I grew up with. You know, Looney Tunes, Tom and Jerry. The cat grabs mouse, squeezes him, and his eyes bulge out. That's the mental picture I get. I know, really mature. Why would their eyes be bulging out? From fatness. Why are they so fat? Why are they fat and sleek? Who in the ancient world could afford to be fat? It wasn't the poor. It wasn't people on subsistent living, which is almost everybody. It wasn't the people who went out and had to work manual labor day in, day out, just so they could eat and keep a roof over their head. I'm telling you, they weren't fat. These are the rich. These are the idle. These are the people who have so much, they can have everybody else work for them, and they get to sit back and they just enjoy everything. So their eyes swell out through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies, with foolishness. They scoff and speak with malice, and loftily they threaten oppression. These are terrible people. And worse than that, they set their mouths against heaven, and their tongues strut through the earth. So they're now talking trash, not just to other people, but to God. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault with them, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they just increase in riches. And now the psalmist starts to talk about himself. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. He says it was a waste of time. For all day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. But this is what he realizes. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed a generation of your children. So these are the internal reflections. He hasn't said this out loud to anybody. This is just what he thinks in his heart. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in a slippery place. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terror. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, and when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was speaking foolishly. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. And you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. The psalmist had to get into the sanctuary of God and to get into God's presence to get the right sort of perspective, to begin to see with eyes that had some wisdom and not folly. Because until he got into God's presence, he looked around at the world around him. He said, man, those who are evil and cheat and do what is wrong, they all seem to get ahead, and I do not seem to get ahead. And it's actually very easy. Dare we say that maybe envy is the sort of vice that most likely afflicts those who are striving for righteousness. Those who actually seek to obey God with their whole heart and their whole life might be the ones most at risk to stumble into envy. Well, Jesus actually talks about envy quite a bit as well. He gives us two parables, and I got to tell you, I don't like the first one. But I'll read it for you. Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, pause, a denarius was the standard wage for a day's worth of work. You work one day, you got a denarius. And what a denarius could buy is the basic necessities, your food, your house. That's what a denarius would get you. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, you, go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, just so you know, 12th hour is when the day ends. So 1 hour left in the workday. Going out at the 11th hour, he went out and he found others standing. He said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one's hired us. He said to them, you go to the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And those who were hired at the 11th hour came, and each one of them received a denarius. They worked 1 hour, they got a whole day's pay. It's a good deal. Now, when those who were hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. I have to imagine, I'm not the only person in this room. When you read that, you're like, Jesus, those guys who started at the beginning of the day kind of have a point. That's not exactly fair. And that's hard for us to sit with. And so I've heard people interpret this passage in a way that tries to get around what seems to us to be really unfair. Because the passage begins, the kingdom of heaven is like. We hear the word heaven, we think, oh, this is about salvation. This is about going to heaven when you die. And what Jesus is actually saying is that people who convert at an early age of life are going to go to heaven, and people who convert on a deathbed experience at the last moment, they also will go to heaven when they die. The only problem is that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, never, hear me, never refers to going to heaven in the gospel. That's not what that phrase means. This isn't about salvation. Not directly. And so we hear it and we say, Jesus, that's not fair. But the thing about the word fair is that it's relative. You only know what the word fair means in relationship to something else. You have to understand the context. And if the context is a system of earning, if it's economics, then the workers have a point. Because to give somebody something they didn't earn, that's of equivalent value of somebody who's worked all day, in a system of earning, that is unfair. What I think Jesus is trying to tell us is earning is not the driving principle of the kingdom of heaven. It's grace. And in a grace-based system, fair means receiving what you were promised. But when we say it like that, I wonder how many of us get a little uncomfortable with grace. I mean, I know we sing the song, Amazing Grace, until I don't get what I think I'm deserved. Which probably is an indication of how long we have lived in a system of earning. It drives us, doesn't it? What envy is attempting to do is establish the worth, the good of our life apart from God. This is what pride does. Pride says, God, I can have a good life and I don't need you. I'll figure it out on my own. And envy offers us a way of knowing that we've arrived at the good life, that what we have is good. Well, just look around you, compare to everybody else. And that pairs very well with the system of earning. Because if we get what we deserve, then we can work really, really hard. And the harder I work, the more I get, because I'm getting what I deserve. And if I get more than you do, well, now I know my life is worth more. But that's not how the kingdom of God works. St. Augustine's prayer book describes envy this way. It is dissatisfaction with our place in God's order of creation, manifest in begrudging his gifts to others. Dissatisfaction with our place in the order of creation, manifest in begrudging his good gifts to other people. Maybe we put the question to ourselves this way this morning. Have you made peace with your life as it's been given to you? In all of its givenness, including the things you would describe as liabilities and limitations. Have you made your peace with it? Because hear me, the comparison game is so easy. I can play it too. I have. I went to college with a guy, sat next to me in class. He was a pretty sharp guy. I like to think back then I was a pretty sharp guy. He was a heretic. I was more of a Bible-believing guy. He was in the religion department with me for a little while. But he dropped out of college and made millions and millions and millions of dollars. I did not, and I don't. I did not drop out, and in case you're wondering, I don't make millions and millions of dollars. I feel like I've made sacrifices for the Lord, and he just walked away, and he does whatever he wants. At least that's how it seems. Do I measure my life against his? No. I have to make peace with the life God has given me. In all the ways that it's given, including things like talents, opportunities. You already know this. I'm not the best preacher. I go too long. You know that. And I've recommended to you guys a book by Steve Deneff, and if you've never like looked him up on the internet, you should do it sometime. He's, as far as I can tell, he's the best preacher in the Wesleyan Church. I mean, this guy is a better preacher than like I could ever hope to be in a couple lifetimes of practice. And some of that just comes down to raw talent that he has and I don't. Like, his mind does things mine won't. Like, he doesn't forget anything he reads. Like, I mean, really. Like, his illustrations are always, I've forgotten everything I've ever read, right? I've forgotten half the stuff I've written. He's just better than me. Ought I measure my life against his? About 11 years ago, this time of year, I was on the phone having conversations with our district superintendent, Wes, and I was in the process of discerning that God was calling my life to the Mountain Plains District. And I asked God to go to the mountains. And he sent me to the plains. And I'm still here. Should I measure my life against the things that I wanted that I wasn't given? About other paths I could have taken but did not take, and the one I'm on now? Or do I accept my life as it is given? Limitations, liabilities, shortcomings, circumstances, do I accept all of it as a good gift from a loving Father? Do I believe that the worth of my life is not discovered in comparing it to someone else, but getting into the sanctuary and the presence of God and hearing what he has to say about it? Jesus tells us another parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the property that's coming to me." And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him out into the field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of the hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For my son who is dead is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older brother was in the field. And as he came in and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father's killed the fattened calf, because he's received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, pled with him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, he comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him?' He said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. In every Bible I've ever read, this story is called the parable of the prodigal son. But what you realize is that that's a paragraph title that we inserted. It's not native to the text. And I wonder why we never call it the parable of the older brother. Because he has two sons. And each one of them has a problem. Each one in his own way is lost. Just one left home and the other didn't. Henry Nouwen, in his book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, describes the way he feels connected to the older brother. He says, "All my life, I've harbored a strange curiosity for the disobedient life that I myself didn't dare to live, but which I saw being lived by many around me. I did all the proper things, mostly complying with the agenda set by many parental figures in my life, teachers, spiritual directors, bishops, and popes." By the way, he's Catholic. "But at the same time, I often wondered why I didn't have the courage to run away as the younger son did. It's strange to say this, but deep in my heart, I've known the feeling of envy towards the wayward son. It's the emotion that arises when I see my friends having a good time doing all sorts of things that I condemn. I call their behavior reprehensible or even immoral, but at the same time, I wonder why I didn't have the nerve to do some of it or all of it myself. The obedient and dutiful life of which I'm proud and for which I am praised feels sometimes like a burden that was laid on my shoulders, and it continues to oppress me, even when I've accepted it to such a degree that I cannot throw it off. I have no difficulty identifying with the older son in the parable who complains, 'All these years I've slaved for you and never once disobeyed any of your orders. Yet you never offered me so much as a goat for me to celebrate with my friends. In this complaint, obedience and duty have become a burden, and the service has become slavery.' All of this became very real for me when a friend who had recently become a Christian criticized me for not being very prayerful. His criticism made me angry. I said to myself, 'How dare you teach me a lesson about prayer?' For years he'd lived a carefree and undisciplined life, while I, since childhood, have scrupulously lived the life of faith. Now he's converted and starts telling me how to behave. This inner resentment reveals to me my own lostness. I stayed at home and didn't wander off, but I have not yet lived a free life in my father's house. My anger and envy showed me my own bondage." Oh yes, this is something that afflicts the faithful too. Many times in my life I felt that way. "God, don't you know what I've sacrificed for you? Don't you know how much I've given up? And all the times I wanted to do a thing but didn't because I thought this is the right thing to do, and yet I look around and it seems like the wicked prosper everywhere." This is how you treat your friends. What do you do to your enemies? So very easy. But the simple truth is, the worth of my life cannot be found by looking to others, but by looking to the Father. And when we find ourselves in that place of deep resentment and bitterness and envy, and everybody else's life looks better than ours, in that moment the Father comes out to us. And his coming out to us is a gracious thing, and what the Father wants is to invite us into his joy. That's what God wants to give you. But it's hard. If you're going to go and enjoy a party that wasn't thrown for you, You have to let go of your resentment and your envy and the rivalries and the comparison games and the "that's not fair" attitude. And if we can do that, we can enter into his joy. And what I'm wondering this morning is if what we need to hear today are the words of the Father: "I am always with you, and all that I have is yours." Which, by the way, is exactly what the psalmist said. "Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. For me, it is good to be near God." And the question is, what is it that helps us let go of envy? What is it that can turn our eyes from looking at others and their life versus my life and get our eyes on the Father? And the answer is like simple but difficult. It's trust. It's just simple trust. Henry Nouwen said, "Trust is that deep-hearted conviction that the Father wants you at home, that the Father wants you to be with him." We have to trust that when the Father says to us, "You are my beloved, I love you," it's true. And we don't have to say back, "Yeah, but what about him?" No. "You are my beloved." We have to trust that the life we have, including the dimensions of it that we don't always appreciate, the things that in the quiet of our heart we wish we could change, if we had a genie in the bottle, we would. That life as you have received it, it is a good gift. Your life is a good gift from a good Father. And you will understand what your life is worth. Not when you look around, when you look up. But you have to trust that. Now, it's simple, but it's hard. So what can we do to begin to believe that? How do we grow that sort of trust? Well, you open your Bible and you go to the Gospels and you begin to read the stories of Passion Week, of a Savior who rode into Jerusalem knowing exactly what was going to happen. Nobody else had figured it out yet. He knew. He knew. The Jesus who on Monday, Thursday, he initiates a new covenant. And then he goes out and he weeps in a garden and he goes through incredible psychological and emotional distress, because he knows the cost. And he had every opportunity to walk away, to say, "You know what? This cup isn't for me. Father, you can keep it." But he doesn't say that. He says, "Not my will, but yours be done." He is the one that, as he was beaten by the soldiers, whipped, scourged, flogged, a crown of thorns pressed onto his head, blood running down his face, he held his tongue. A Savior who stayed on the cross till the price was paid. Because he looked at all of our lives and he said, you're worth it. You're worth it. In John's gospel, Jesus tells the disciples that I and the Father will come to you. We want to make our home with you. I will be in you. You will be in me. He loves us that much. That's what your life is worth. If it's hard to believe it, read the story till you believe it. Because that's a sign of what God thought your life was worth. Because if we can trust that, then we can look up. And we don't have to look around. And I don't have to wonder why other pastors seem to get ahead when they're worse preachers than I am. And their theology's terrible. Why did he get a raise and I didn't? Why is he driving a new truck and I'm not? And when we leave that game behind, you know what settles into your life? A deep and abiding joy and peace. Your life is a good gift from a good God. And if you can receive it, there is peace and joy and unending love. And that really is good news, isn't it?